All right. Have your Bibles open. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We've studied all the way up to verse 31 last time. So we're going to pick up in verse 32 of chapter 15, 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning with verse 32. And we're going to try to go all the way to verse 6 of chapter 16. So chapter 15, 2 Kings 15, beginning with verse 32. This is the reading of God's Word. In the second year of Pekah ben Ramaliah, Melech Israel, Yotam ben Uzziah, Melech Yehuda, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Yerusha bat Tzadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Yotam and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? In those days, the Lord began to send Retzin, Melech Aram, and Pekah ben Ramaliah against Yehuda. And Yotam slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in Ir David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, became Melech, he became king in his place. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah ben Ramaliah, Ahaz ben Yotam, Melech Yehuda, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Retzin, Melech Aram, and Pekah ben Ramaliah, Melech Israel, came up to Jerusalem and waged war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Retzin Melech Aram recovered Eilat for Aram, and cleared the Judeans out of Eilat entirely. And the Arameans came to Eilat and have lived there to this day. Man, please be seated. Now, 60 years of prosperity and benevolent rule has come to an end in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we've seen the progression, or shall we say, a continual degradation of the cyclical change of regime through bloodshed in the northern kingdom as things are just disintegrating really fast. In the southern kingdom, things look much better, but not for long. Things won't be very good because in one generation with Ahaz, Yotam's son, the entire spiritual blessing will be overturned. And surprisingly enough, Ahaz has a son, his name is Hizkiyahu, Hezekiah, and he overturns completely opposite of what his father had done, and is all his apostasy and idolatry, and comes back to full orthodoxy and joins one of those godly kings that is compared to King David. Amazing revival under Hezekiah. And then, after Hezekiah dies, his son, Manasseh, is one of the greatest rascals, the longest reigning king in the southern kingdom, and he commits horrendous acts of violent, immoral, and idolatrous rule in Judah. So what we have in Judah is a topsy-turvy turmoil. And so what's going on? Well, this is what's happening in Israel and in Judah. Things are just up and down. It's unpredictable. And yet God is still in charge. He is permitting all these things to happen. He's teaching his people a lesson, and he is reducing the ungodly population in both nations, and he's preserving a remnant for himself. This remnant theology will continue on for the rest of the book. So Judah is doing a little bit better, but not much better. Judah lasts 136 years longer than Israel because, really, politically, Judah consistently adopts a pro-Assyrian policy. And yet Assyria is no friend of Judah. What Yotam does opens the way for Judah's great persecution in the latter years. So there's a reason why the inspired historians stop with the ascendance of Pekah in the north and now shifts to the southern kingdom of Judah to report what's happening there. Pekah ruled for 20 years. That's a pretty long time in a topsy-turvy political turmoil that we've seen in the northern kingdom. Only 2 years into the reign of Pekah in the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah experienced a massive political change. The longest lasting, most prosperous king in the south, Uzziah, who brought one of the longest lasting economic, political, and social stability, died. And his son, Yotam, who had been a co-regent during his last years of leprosy, had finally ascended to the throne of Judah. That's where we pick up the narrative. And so Yotam is known for his yieldedness to God. Using the formulaic introduction, you see Yotam is introduced after 5 decades of successful rule of his father. Uzziah's son Yotam had served as a co-regent for at least 10 years before the death of his father. So he reigned 16 years, but most likely he was only king solo for about 6 years. So co-regency is the norm. By the way, a seal of Yotam was found in Etzion Geber, the very place that we were just reading. Eilat is mentioned 3 times in verse 6, right? Yep, Eilat, Eilat, Eilat. 3 times in chapter 16, verse 6. That's a beautiful port city at the tip of Gulf of Aqaba. And it still is just gorgeous as today, as I'm sure it was back then. A seal of Yotam was found there. And so we're talking about historical, archaeological evidence that still left from thousands of years of history after all these years have passed. Now, Uzziah's leadership, his policies, and God-blessed prosperity brought tremendous strength and stability to the nation. But as we've studied, Uzziah, who became prideful and decided to burn incense in the temple that only priests could do. So a king began to think that he was even more than a king. He wanted to be like Melchizedek, a priestly king. So pride entered his heart, and he became so successful. Everything that he did, God blessed, and he thought that he could serve God even more effectively and burn incense. And God, of course, struck him down and judged him. And so he remained in a quarantine mode as a leper, and that's how he died. The very year that this king, Azariah, that's who you know as Azariah, but Uzziah, died, was the very year that Ishayahu, Isaiah the prophet, went into the temple of the Lord. And this is what we find in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Take a look at that. The longest and the most successful politician that Judah has known in modern history has just died. And that same year, Isaiah goes into the temple. He sees the vision of the Lord. And who is sitting on the throne, lofty, exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple? It's none other than the king, true Melech, king of Judah, the Lord God himself. So this is where Isaiah receives a public call to go and proclaim. This is when Isaiah was a young man, and he enters into the ministry pretty much as probably an early 30-year-old man. Let's take a look at a couple of introductory material of the prophets, and I think you'll find this interesting. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah 1, 1. The vision of Yeshayahu ben Amoz concerning Yehuda and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of, now watch, Uzziahu, Yotam, and Ahaz, and Hezekiahu, Malke Yehuda. You see that? You see all the king's names there? This is Isaiah the prophet, the great prophet. Now, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections, and the second section is called the Nevi'im, the prophets. And there are the former prophets and the latter prophets. The prophet that begins with the latter prophets, all right, Nevi'im, Acharonim, is Yeshayahu, Isaiah. So the shorthand for people to talk about the latter prophets is just Isaiah. All right, so this is how Jesus refers to the latter prophets. Now let's take a look at a couple more. Let's look at Micah, chapter 1. After Jonah, it's Micah. Let's read verse 1. All right. Dabar Adonai, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moreshet in the days of Yotam, Ahaz, Vehezkiyahu, Malke Yehuda, which he saw concerning Shimron and Yerushalayim. Yeah, now you see Micah is a contemporary of this time. Isaiah is, and Micah is. One more. Hosea. Right? And we know as Hosea. Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. Hadivar Adonai, the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea ben Berai, during the days of Uzziahu, Yotam, Ahaz, Hezekiahu, Malkei Yehuda, kings of Judah, during the days of Yarobam ben Yoash, Melech Israel. Right? Both the southern kings and the northern king are mentioned. Right? So there are your contemporaneous prophets who gave us the inspired writing. There are other prophets, of course, but these were the prophets that God used to give us the inspired, right, writings of Scripture. Now let's go back to 2 Kings. So now you see how important Isaiah's ministry in the southern kingdom. So is Micah's, but Isaiah is singularly important. So this prosperous and effective king in the modern history of Judah had just died. What's the nation supposed to do? Now they look to this young king. His name is Yotam. And he dies at the age of 41. Unlike his father who ruled for 52 years, Yotam only reigns for 16. 10 of which of those 16 years was under the co-regency. And just nursing his father while he is withering away, he goes into the inner chambers, "What should I do, Dad?" That kind of ministry. And then when he dies, he reigns short 6 years, and then he dies at the age of 41 because he became king at the age of 25. He had a very short tenure. And those years were tumultuous years. This man, Yotam, did not have a good time being a king. He had a tough time being a king. And yet, he was faithful. He was faithful. And that's what the scripture testifies. He did what was right. You know, it's harder to do what is right when the times are difficult. Look what his father did. His father did what was right, but at the end, he became prideful and he was judged by the Lord. And yet, the scripture says, Yotam did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, which means all the good things. That means he ruled righteously. He did not pervert justice. He was a good king. And Judah can breathe a sigh of relief, at least for a while, knowing that the politics of the land won't be shaken like the North. There's no coup d'etat. There's a smooth transition of the dynastic leader. That's assured. Even though Yotam was a short-lived man, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 2, it says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord." He did everything according to his father had done. He continued to carry out the policies of his dad, except he did not become arrogant, and he did not try to pretend to be a priest. He did not exalt himself. And yet, he had a very short tenure. So what do you say about that? Is long life the sign of success? That's what secular wisdom says. If you live a long and prosperous life, you're blessed. Well, perhaps. But even if you live a short life and you're faithful, you're blessed. So you choose and pick. 52 years of prosperous reign, as his father Uzziah had done, but this man, a short 16 years, and only 6 of that as a solo king. He did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. Here's another lesson. Even though he provided good leadership, people just didn't follow. Even though he was committed to worshiping Yahweh, the people acted corruptly. Even though he held this orthodoxy, people worshiped in the high places, the improvised places. So this phrase indicates only that he didn't go into the temple of the Lord. He didn't exhibit the kind of spiritual arrogance. And he maintained his faithfulness to the Lord until he died. That's a pretty good legacy for a leader to have. He demonstrated devotion to the Lord. And he tried to, most likely, to be a good leader. But he just didn't have good followers. That's what the scripture says. But the people continued acting corruptly. So there you have it. Sometimes you have fantastic leaders who provide tremendous leadership and people support. Like Joshua had the right combination. He was a faithful and God-fearing leader, and the people supported him during these days. Moses, not so much. He was a God-fearing, humble man, but the people constantly criticized him and tried to overthrow him. Yotam, he remained orthodox and faithful. He led a smooth transition of the government, but the people, they weren't really experiencing spiritual revival. And you'll see these themes continue on now, these juxtaposing themes. Even though you have a godly parent, you have a wicked child. Even though you have a great father, you have a wicked son, that type of thing. Even though you have a wicked father, you have, by God's grace, fantastic offspring. And there is no formula for these things, people. If you're trying to look for a one-to-one correlation, you're going to be sorely disappointed. There's absolutely no way that you can have a one-to-one correlation. And so we need to stay humble and continue to pray and trust the Lord. In other words, the Lord seems to be teaching all of God's people, look, only you are responsible for yourself and your faith before the Lord in your generation. You have very little control of what others may do after you go. And you're not responsible for the previous generation, what they do. But you're responsible for your generation. This seems to be the spiritual message going on here. Now these high places, verse 35, only the high places were not taken away. In other words, even though Yotam stayed on the narrow path of orthodoxy, it was very difficult to uproot the long-established improvised worship centers that people were so accustomed to, right? How many times can spiritual leaders provide good examples, and yet people say, nah, we still want to chase after pleasure, prosperity, progeny. Most of you are Asians. One of your major idols is education, right? That's why you're here at Berkeley. 95% of you. That's a huge idol. But I know how you packaged it. You packaged it as in the high places as, well, that's not an idol. It's called hard work and achievement. Well, that's great, but any good thing can turn into an idol if you consider that more important than the worship of God. And of course, that's where most people are. So the common denominator of both the apostate North as well as the Orthodox South was this, high places. It just didn't go away. People still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Why? Why? Because it was easy, number one. It wasn't demanding, number two. It was something that people really wanted. It was a place of immorality. These high places were not a holy and a pure devotion to God. No. They were improvised, and it was easy and easygoing, loosey-goosey, immoral places. So whenever you have a user-friendly religion like this, it can easily turn into a corrupt form overnight. And this is how many churches go liberal and denominations go liberal. So it's we see how difficult it is to weed out long-established idolatries embedded into a culture, especially in a religious culture. So when these idolatrous centers take priority over devoted worship of the Lord, instead of removing these high places, Yotam did not have the political will, nor the strength, or the character of leadership, or the support of the people to do so. And that is the exception. That's why it says only. When you, in Hebrew, when you see that word, rach, for only, verse 35, that's a shortcoming. But he is overall treated with positive note. So whenever God's people set up idols of worshiping centers, if you will, in their lives, in their family, and make plans in their future, in their heart, as long as they seek after those things, their self-centered disposition will not bring spiritual health to themselves nor the people that they're connected to. So as long as you have high places in your own life and in your family, do not expect the Lord to bless you, to make you and your family members strong in the faith. As long as people are not seeking to honor the Lord, to worship the Lord, to follow His commands and to do His will, but they would improvise and make an easy, user-friendly religion as their own, they will experience spiritual barrenness of soul, and the consequence that they will experience in their family and society will be very bad and sad. So the rest of Yotam's deeds are reported by the chronicler. Chronicler gives us a lot more details about this man. So let's go there. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. That's the chapter you want to go. 2 Chronicles 27 verses 3-6. Now, here's major building projects that the chronicler reports, but the inspired historian of Kings only talks about one small building project. But here it says, in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 3, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. That's good. Whenever a political leader like this, a king, focuses on the repair and strengthening of the house of the Lord and the worship of the Lord and easy access to the house of the Lord, that's always a positive thing. And he built extensively the wall of the Ophel. Ophel is that raised up platform of the land that was depressed, which means that he added those. So it's an addition and expansion. Verse 4, moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Yehuda. This is his housing project, development. This is civilian, of course, not religious. And he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. This is the military. So he was both religious, civil, and military construction and building projects. So he tried to strengthen during this short time that he had because things are getting rocky politically. Verse 5, he fought also with the kings of the Ammonites and prevailed over them. Why? Because after a strong king like Uzziah who dies, it's an opportunity for those nations that Judah subjugated to rise up and rebel. They do that when there's transition of power. So that the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, that's a lot of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, that's a lot of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. It's a lot of barley. The Ammonites also paid him the amount in the second and in the third year. It's interesting that it stops after the third year. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And the Hebrew says that he made his path. He ordered his ways means his direction. Right? He set his path. He fixed and established a pattern of his ways. So he is an orthodox, committed, faithful politician, a king. He's a good guy. And so one major building project of Jotham is reported by the author of Kings. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. It's most likely the Binyamin Gate, northeast of the temple area. You can find that in Zechariah 14:10. So this may be due to the hurried pace of the reporting and also to highlight Jotham's uprightness and his building project associated only with the temple. He didn't talk about the civil housing project nor the defense military project. He only talks about the religious project. And he's in a hurry. And that's why most of what's reported in Jotham in the book of Kings is formulaic. Verse 36, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? That's the hurried pace of the inspired historian. He's already done reporting about this man. And then, of course, he always adds a political context during that time. Verse 37, in those days, that's very important, in those days. Notice how general it is, in those days. It's nonspecific. In those days, the Lord began, notice, it says the Lord began, nonspecific, to send Rezin, Melech Aram, and Pekah, Ben Remaliah, against Yehuda. These are two leaders, one of an Aramaic and the one of the northern kingdom with their alliance. So, Syro-Israeli alliance. Why would two former enemies ally? Because they have a bigger enemy. Assyria. They're now anti-Assyrian alliance with Judah, right? Undecided. And they're putting pressure on Jotham and saying, Judah, you need to join in with us and make it into a trilateral alliance against Assyria because Assyria is going to gobble all of us up. If you do not ally with us, we'll come and mess you up. That was the threat. Jotham faced tremendous threats. I told you he didn't have a good time being king. It's all this projects that he had to strengthen. He's thinking about war. He's thinking about national conflict. He wants to be faithful to the Lord. He died of an early age, 41. And yet, what did he leave? He left a legacy of faithfulness. So that's very important. Now, this parenthetical comment in verse 37 regarding the attack upon Judah is important because the full-on military invasion did not happen in Jotham's day, but it happened in Ahaz's day. And we're going to read about that in a little bit. So the phrase, in those days, is important because that's very general. And let's not miss the point here. It says, the Lord began to send. We can talk about politics all day, but if we don't see it from a theological vantage point, then we miss the picture. Who's allowing all this to happen? The Lord. He's sovereign. Things don't just naturally happen by themselves because only people are involved. The Lord is in control. And this is how you and I need to see history. You and I need to see politics. You and I need to see our society. The Lord's in charge. He's in control. We need to sense that. We will see in the next section of Scripture how these events precipitate in the destruction of both Aram and Israel. That's why it says, and the Lord began to send them. He uses both Israel and Aram to punish Ahaz for his unfaithfulness. And then he sends Assyria to punish both Israel and Aram. It's amazing how God does things. Quite amazing. Verse 38. So we come to an end. And Jotham slept with his fathers, the formulaic ending of his life and tenure. And he was buried with his fathers in Ir David, the city of David, his father. That's kind of the southernmost tip of the southwestern tip of the city of Jerusalem. So city of David is a specific location in Jerusalem, south of the temple area. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. So the rays of sunshine in the southern kingdom shone for a little bit, breaking through the dark clouds hovering over the northern kingdom. It had just gone over five different rulers. Just bloody coup d'etat everywhere. Well, it's not going to last. These 60 years of faithfulness and tranquility will come to a quick end. Enter Ahaz ben Yotam, the rebellious son who overturned everything that his father and his grandfather had achieved for the nation. And there's a lesson there for you. Just one generation of unfaithfulness can overturn everything. Let's take a look at apostate Ahaz. Ahaz the apostate, chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, remember I said that Pekah reigned for 20 years? He only has 3 years left, but this is the 17th year. Pekah ben Remaliah. This cross-checking date makes Ahaz's reign in the year 736 BC, just 14 years before the destruction of Samaria in the north, and just 3 years before Pekah dies. Ahaz ben Yotam, Melech Yehuda, became king. Now he's in full control, which meant more pressure and more difficulty. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Like his father Yotam, Ahaz ruled for 16 years, but about, again, 10 of those years were with co-regency with his father. And he dies even earlier. An abrupt ending at the age of 36. Why do we say abrupt ending? Because his son, the good king Hizkiyahu, or Hezekiah, ascended to the throne without a single year of co-regency. Soon as he dies, boom, Hezekiah becomes king. In other words, Ahaz was so young when he died, 36, that he didn't have a transition plan ready. It's also highly unusual that Ahaz's mother's name is omitted here. Because the pattern, the formula is, and his mother's name was, etc. But Ahaz's name is not mentioned at all, which is very peculiar. But when you look at the commentary on Ahaz, he is the second most vilified character in the king among the kings of Judah, only next to Manasseh, the most wicked king. So this man is not loved at all. So we can see why. Let's look at the evaluation of his deeds here. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. It's been a long time since we heard a negative report like this. Like 60 years. But now you see. So what good is 60 years of faithfulness of your grandfather or your father if you are a rebel? Right? One generation of faithlessness can overturn everything. And that's a pretty kind of rude awakening for us. Those of you who hold on to God's faithfulness in your family, let's say. You know, you come from a very illustrious Christian family. Maybe your family was the first family in your entire history who received a missionary from the foreign lands, and your great-grandfather received the gospel, and he was faithful, and God was faithful through all, and you grew up in a Christian family. Yeah. Let's say. But what good is that? If one generation of rotten scoundrel just overturns everything. The atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, his grandfather was a Lutheran pastor. And his father was a Lutheran, faithful churchman. What happened to Friedrich? Right, became an atheist and an insane man, brilliant thinker, but one who left God and completely went bonkers. So here is this Ahaz. And we're going to do a little character study on Ahaz because really, surprisingly, for a guy who reigned so short amount of time, there's so much written about him. Whereas doing what is right in the sight of the Lord is the standard, and David's legacy is the ideal standard, Ahaz did the opposite. It says, lo asa. It says, he did not do what is right. He did not walk in the straight path. The scripture teaches that one generation of unfaithfulness can overturn decades of faithfulness, and that parents' influences often do not have a one-to-one correlation. So this should bring a level of fear and also humility. If you're one of those people who thought, oh yeah, if I just like do everything by the book and really do my parenting perfectly, then all of my kids are going to love the Lord. Sorry. There's no such formula like that in the Bible. So it causes us to humble ourselves, fear the Lord, and never to take salvation for granted. Never. And I know many of you do. You think just because you're saved that everybody in your family should be saved too. Wow, where'd you get that theology from? Didn't learn it from this pulpit. Didn't get it from the Bible. And yet you seem so concerned and passionate about those people being saved. There's no guarantee. Not even your family. Salvation is not one of these trickle-down covenantal things. The Bible tells it very clearly. So what's going on here? Well, we need to study this passage carefully. It says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. There you have it. Who does he follow? Who are his heroes? Who are the people he looks up to? What kind of men does he gravitate towards? He had all the decisions and all the choices of faithful men that he could follow, but he chose not to follow them. You see that? It's a choice. This man Ahaz made a series of choices. And that's exactly what we find in Scripture. It's not the environment. He had a great environment. He had a great pedigree. He had a great ancestry. But young Ahaz decided to follow the example of godless rulers. And so, I mean, you may set godly examples for your kids, but they choose to follow unbelieving friends. And what can you do? What can you do? Maybe you can just say, oh, it's my fault. I sent my kids to public school. Doesn't mean anything. They didn't have to follow after them. Oh, it's my fault. My kids played with unbelieving pagan kids in the playground. I should never have exposed them to that. I don't think so. No, what the Bible says is what the Bible says. It does not explicitly tell us how this happened, only reports what he did. All we can discern is that Ahaz made a series of decisions on his own. Personal choices based on what? His desires. He wanted to follow these kings. Nobody forced him to do it. Keep that in mind. That's how powerful people's decisions based on their desires. Why do people make certain decisions? Because they want to. That's it. It's as simple as that. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. No family background, no child abuse, no environment. No. It's his personal decision based on what he wanted. And you know, the scripture assumes that we always do what we want. And if you want to follow godly examples, then you would do it. If you want to aspire toward godly models and examples, then you would. But if you didn't want to, then you wouldn't. It is that simple. It is that clear. Don't complicate things. Read the Bible very carefully. He did what he wanted to do. Nobody forced him. And you know something? Your children would do the same thing. They have a will of their own. I'm sorry. You don't have the kind of control you think you have. So use those early years, or forming years, wisely. Love them. Discipline them. Shepherd them. But don't you ever think that you have control over them. Because you don't. You're playing a fool's game if you think you do. There's only one way that you could leave a legacy. You can be faithful in your own relationship with the Lord. then your conscience will be clean and clear, saying, I loved you and I set a model of faithfulness before you, but you did what you wanted to do. And they may break your heart, but you've done what you needed to do as a loving parent. That's it. Please do not put a one-to-one correlation. You will be very disappointed as we go through the book of Kings. There is no formula. That's why you need to fear the Lord. You need to be faithful in your own generation because, look, the fact of the matter is, you're accountable before God in your generation and you alone, and that's it. You may be able to influence others, but you cannot control their decisions. And that's reality. When he had the opportunity to do what he wanted, he did exactly that. That's what the scriptures report. And that's how things will pan out for some families. Kids may grow up in a Christian home. They may obey. They may submit. And then they go off to college and they become rebellious, even denying the faith and doing whatever they wanted to do. And parents are shocked. What happened? They've always incubated a desire to want to do the things that are harmful for them. Well, what can we do? You can still love them and pray for them, set godly models and examples for them, and that's it. And that's what the Lord expects of us. Is that okay, Christian? I hope that's okay with you, because if you think that there's much more than that, that you have to take responsibilities for what your family members do, boy, then you're going to have a lot of unnecessary heartache. It's heartache enough for you to be aware of this and pray humbly. Now, take a look at what this man did. This tells you that Ahaz is singularly responsible for his own deeds, because it says, and even made his sons pass through the fire. He has never seen that. He's not even old enough. He's never seen it in his entire lifetime. He's never seen it in Judah. He's never seen it in his grandfather or his father. Never seen it. And yet he did it. Right? I've never seen my dad drink, but I drank. My dad never even touched the cigarettes. I smoked for 5 years. Did my dad set a bad example? No, he set a good example. Why did I rebel then? Because I wanted to. That's it. No one should have ever blamed my dad for being a poor model or example or not teaching me well. He did the best he could. But when you have a rebellious son who works out his rebellion in his teenage years, it's going to break, you know, your father's heart. And so this is a man who did some of the most heinous things. This is child sacrifice. There's just no way to get around that. He made his sons pass through the fire. That's a Hebraism by saying he sacrificed his son on the fire of the altar, of a pagan altar, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. This was the reason why God sent Israel into this land of Canaan, to drive out these wicked human sacrificers, these pagan idolaters. Now, this passage should shock every parent that their children could actually do such wickedness, forsaking the Lord and committing heinous acts of paganized violence. Now, the chronicler gives us even more detail. And take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 2 to 3. And you know what's going on here. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 2 says, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Now you ask the question, could godly Yotam, his dad, had the insight and the foresight to stop his son from practicing such apostate, violent, godless activities? The answer is no. There was nothing that he could do about it. And this is where I could actually comfort the parents who are raising rebellious children. Maybe you have some blame. Maybe you should have done the right thing. Maybe you didn't discipline them when they needed to be disciplined. Maybe you didn't shepherd them. You just neglected it. So they go off in their rebellious streak and they blame you for it. Maybe. But the scriptures clearly tells us that they make their own choices, especially if you set a better example. So the chronicler tells us that Ahaz burned his sons in the fire, a practice that no Judean king previously practiced. So in this case, Ahaz is singularly different. Let that sink in for a while. He is completely different than any other kings who came before him. And it's not that he didn't know, because the book of Leviticus and the Torah warned against such practices. Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech or Malach, nor shall you profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord." Human sacrifice was often practiced by the pagan Canaanites, who believed that their extreme dedication would appease the gods and grant them what they wanted. Why did they burn their children? Because they wanted something even more important. Now you go, what kind of a parent would do that? Yeah, that's the question I ask all the time. What kind of parent would just drop off their kid at daycare? What kind of parent would do that? But they do. What kind of parent would just neglect their kids? You know, let them play video games all day and, you know, leave them and come late at night because they have to go out drinking after work with their drinking buddies and come home drunk, not having had dinner. And I figured out that so many young people, I consider young, in their 20s and 30s, they love to eat cereal. That's because their moms and dads never cooked, never had decent breakfast. You think previous generations enjoyed just eating cereal? That's very cultural, you know. It's not normal. Because they both went out to work. Did they have to? They thought they had to. Two incomes, a lot of money. Big sacrifice for one of them to stay home, especially the mom. Yeah, sometimes I wonder, why did they do that? Don't they know that they're just tossing their kids to the world? Human sacrifice was often practiced. By whom? Pagan unbelievers. They don't care. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." The archaeological findings in the Phoenician colony of Carthage had the same name, M-L-K. The three Hebrew letters for Molech, Melech, Malach is the same. But it's called a human sacrifice, Molech here, and that human sacrifice that they offered to Baal is called Molech. And so archaeologists have found that really the god was Baal. And what was Baal? He was a prosperity god. These people wanted prosperity so much so that they were willing to commit human sacrifice. This seems to coincide with what Jeremiah reports in Jeremiah 19, verse 5. If you want to go there, you could follow along. Jeremiah 19, 5, it says, and of course God is indicting the Judahites, and it says, "Have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did ever enter my mind." And yet they have done it. In other words, they were following their pagan neighbors and not the word of God. Can professing Christians actually live out a pagan, worldly lifestyle and not really submit to God's will? Sadly, the answer is yes. And it is much more effective that you, sitting next to them, talk to them about it than me preaching it from the pulpit. They expect the preacher to be preachy, but they don't expect you to put their arm around them saying, "Hey, let me talk to you about what it means to be a man and a husband. let me tell you the kind of sacrifice you need to make, sweetie, about being a woman and a mother. You will be much more effective to talk to one another about this. But the Word of God is very clear. The people of the world are gladly willing to sacrifice their children for their own prosperity, for their success, climb up the corporate ladder, whatever. At the Valley of Hinnom, Ben-Gehinnom, by the way, the Greek transliteration of Gehinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom, Ben-Hinnom, is what Jesus said, Gehenna. That's the word that's translated in the New Testament as hell. So here, in the Valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley, these human sacrifices were made. But the Valley of Hinnom was most notorious for human sacrifices, and later on became a human trash dump, a refuse heap. And the Lord used this grotesque imagery to point the realities of hell. In Matthew 5:22, he said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery Gehenna, Gehenna, Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom." So even today, parents are willing to sacrifice their children to godless secular culture that worships success. That's why people do what they do. Verse 4 says, "He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Now, if he was willing to go to the ultimate act of sacrificing his own children, I mean, look at it. "He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hill, and every green tree." That's hint. Every Jew knew what that meant. They weren't very devoted worshipers under the every green tree. They committed orgiastic acts of sexual immorality. Baal worship was a fertility cult, and there's a lot of immoral activity going on in the name of religion, in the name of appeasing the gods, in the name of receiving fertility. This means that immoral lifestyle was the norm. It was widespread because of Ahaz. People are already, right, predisposed to immorality and looseness. Could you imagine if the spiritual leaders or the political leaders would come out and make it into law? This is why laws are so dangerous and so potent. You know, previous generations ago, you wouldn't even think about it. When I was in the military, there was no such thing as don't ask, don't tell. Soon as anybody caught a wind of anything that's anywhere near close to any same-sex attraction, you're out. And it's dishonorable discharge. That was the law. Just a couple decades later, with the new president, it's don't ask, don't tell. Now it's the norm. You flaunt it, and it destroys morale. But forget about that. Let's take a look at what's happening here. If this becomes policy, then immorality and looseness is nationwide. People are already predisposed to a loose and immoral lifestyle. Could you imagine? Could you imagine if the church leader starts drinking? I mean, everybody's going to say, "Well, Elder so-and-so is drinking. What's wrong with that?" Stop being legalistic. Could you imagine? Right? Could you imagine if we all decided to go instead of Bible study every Wednesday night, we have a movie night every Wednesday night? I guarantee you there's going to be people like, "Yeah, pop the popcorns, let's go for it." Very few people, maybe except the spiritual ones, would object to that. We need to gather together to pray and study the scriptures. Pastor, no movie night. And the whole majority is saying, "Oh, you legalistic, be quiet, you're no fun." Right? The Evangel Fund Church. It's not Evangel Bible Church. This is the way that most people just easily gravitate toward that. Please do not think that churches just go bonkers and liberal and overnight. It's easy. They're already there, predisposed. We're naturally sinners. We don't want to be serious about God. Worshipping Him with devotion? No. It's about having fun. It's about taking it easy. It's about perverting the worship of the one true God into a self-serving religion. Does that sound familiar? My dad used to tell me in Southern California that if you didn't have enough parking spaces, people won't come to church. He says, I could not believe that. I look at my dad, I said, surely, Father, you do not believe that. And he's a senior pastor. He goes, sadly, son, he says, it's true. People are so fickle that if there's not enough parking space, they go to another church down the street or something like that. So to have a nice building with programs and big parking spaces and everything, that's when people come and say, I don't even know if I wanted those kinds of people to come to church, right? But this is what's going on. He's making it easy. He sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and the hills and under every green tree. Now, we can see how decades of prosperity and luxury can all of a sudden yield such godless behavior overnight. People are relaxed already. We can kind of see that. That explains the immorality and the corruption in the land. However, we must not discount the pressure that Ahaz was under. Remember, he died at the age of 36. Even though we may say God judged him, he had a very short tenure. Once we factor in what the Bible reports, we can see how this fleshly man, this carnal man, did not trust the Lord, but he sought to manipulate religion and get the results he wanted. Guess what? You cannot manipulate Yahweh. There's godly prophets like Isaiah and others who won't let him do that. So what does he do? He doesn't like Yahweh worship. Why? Because he can't make Yahweh worship his own. He can't manipulate it. But all the other religions, he can manipulate easily. Right? You come to a Bible church, you have to submit to the Word of God, and you have to be biblical. You can't just like throw around, well, our tradition says, well, my background says, you can't do that. You have to have a chapter and a verse to promote your belief here in a biblical ministry. And you kind of know what that's like. You can't just manipulate Yahweh in Israel and Judah. And so the kind of reasoning that goes behind a pagan idolater who lives in a God-fearing land is usually what? Pragmatism. Pragmatism. A results-oriented thinking and lifestyle. Let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we see this pragmatism. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 to 23. And this probably will expose a lot of people in today's churchianity. They go to church. And they go to church, by the way. They're not part of a church. They're not committed to a church. They just go. They come and go as they please. Because it's really, at the end of the day, it's about them. It's about the results that they get. It's what they like. If they like it, then they choose it. People usually do what they like. If they don't, they move on. There's no difference between that and this man here, the pragmatic thinking of Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 says this. Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, as if that's possible, but he says he did. He did. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damashek, that's Damascus, which had defeated him. He started worshiping the gods of his enemies, which had defeated him, and said, because of the gods of the kings of Aram, help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Look at the way he thinks. But they became the downfall of him and all of Israel. Did you get that? That's the pragmatic thinking of a religious unbeliever. They want something out of religion. If they can get what they want, then they say, I will worship it. But if I don't get what I want, I chuck it. You can't manipulate Yahweh as a king of Judah. Therefore, Yahweh worship is not attractive for them. These people do not seek after a biblical ministry where their souls can grow. It may go for their friends. If I can find a friend, if I can find an opposite sex, a boyfriend or girlfriend that I can maybe possibly marry, then yeah, I'm committed to that ministry. That's pragmatic thinking. God's never in the picture, by the way. It's whatever he or she wants. This is the way he thinks. But notice what it says, but they became the downfall of him and all Israel. See, this is a very worldly thinking. This is not biblical thinking at all. It's not spiritual. It's not biblical. It's not of the Lord. It's very pagan thinking. It's self-oriented, whereas worship is God-oriented. And a Christian serves others, loves God and loves others, serves God and serves others But this man is all about self-service. This is the pagan thinking. This is the thinking of an unbeliever, but they speak the spiritual language. Look at the language of religion. He thought to himself, because of the gods of the kings of Aram, help them. I'll worship. I'll sacrifice to them. They may help me. See who's at the center of this worship. It's not even the gods of Aram. It's him. Right? Now you see, that's a spiritual x-ray of an idolater. And you're saying, well, that's Ahaz. That's a guy, you know, 8th century BC in Israel. No. This is the human condition of all pragmatists. This is why they come to worship. This is why they come to church. This is why they choose religion. They have something to gain from it. If they had nothing to gain, they won't be here. They'll be somewhere else looking for it. This is the guy who really wants to win. He wants to survive. He wants to succeed. And he will do anything to get it. That's why he sacrificed his kids. This man was under a lot of pressure. It says he lost. This is a loser. He lost many of the battles because God would not bless him. So what does he want? He wants to win. What's his idol? He wants to win. That's his idol. He wants that badly. And he's willing to sacrifice his children for it. And as the scripture says, that was the downfall. Is a corrupt, godless, unbelieving thinking. His son Hizkiyahu would be completely opposite. When he got into a jam, he would cling more to God. He would call the prophet Yeshayahu and for prayer, for counsel. Seek the Lord for me, he would say. And he would go to the temple and bow and prostrate and pray to God. Completely different. Wow. So there you have it. You know, there is no one-to-one direct formula here. A godless father and a godly son. A godly father and a godless son. What's going on? Don't figure out how this man came to where he was. Just look at what he did. And that tells you volumes. Now we close with two other godless leaders that God raised up to torment Ahaz. Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah ben Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz. The word besiege means they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they basically choked the supplies. There's massive famine inside the city. And yet, it wasn't a full successful siege. It says they could not overcome him. So, Chronicles tells us that, let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 6. And I'll tell you what happened. As soon as Pekah came into power in Israel, he began pressuring Yotam to join his coalition, along with Aram, to stand against Assyria. They knew Assyria would attack, but Yotam refused. Then when Ahaz came into power after Yotam died, Pekah led a military invasion of Judah, killing 120,000 soldiers and taking 200,000 Judean captives. Their military campaign was successful, inflicting heavy casualties to Judah, but Ahaz escaped. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6 says, "For Pekah ben Remaliah slew in Yehudah 120,000 in one day." That is a massive slaughter. All valiant men, they just wiped out the most best fighters because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Notice, the chronicler speaks from a priestly vantage point, a very religious vantage point. Why did this carnage happen? Why did this massive defeat happen? It happened because God was punishing them, because they became massive immoral idolaters. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 8 says, "The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Shomron, to Samaria." But God would not allow that. He was very displeased at that. I mean, military victory is one thing, but taking women and children captive for what reason? To enslave them. Brother enslaving another brother? That displeased the Lord. So he sent one of his prophets, whose name was Oded, to warn the Israelites to return the captives, or else God's going to personally judge them. This is what Oded, I mean, you have to have guts of steel if you're a prophet back in those days. You have to be willing to die to speak the word of God. You're going into your territory and telling the king and the politicians to release 200,000 captives, which is a massive amount of money, right? Billions of dollars, if you will. Are they just going to let it go? What happened? 2 Chronicles 28, verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army, which came to Shomron, and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Yehudah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Yehudah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you capture from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you." And they got like paranoid. Okay, we better do this. And they took them all the way to Jericho and they released them from there. You can go back now. They clothed them, because when you capture slaves, you strip them naked, right? You psychologically denude them. You treat them as chattel. And this is how you begin to subjugate them as slaves. They clothed them, fed them, gave them water, escorted them, and they released them. Because they were terrified of the Lord's judgment. So God's word was heeded. Then several months later, a fresh new attack followed. The plan was to depose Ahaz and place one of their own puppets so that they will achieve their coalition against Assyria. Just kill Ahaz. Okay. He escaped last time, so let's capture him this time and then put a puppet king there. So we have the details in Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 6. You can go take a look there and follow along. Isaiah 7:6. "Let us go up against Yehudah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabaal as king in the midst of it." That's their puppet king. Right? They have a plan. Through the armies which surrounded Jerusalem, the Lord was testing Ahaz to see if he would trust the Lord or not. He had narrowly escaped his life, his last battle. Will he trust the Lord? This is where God sent Yeshayahu to Ahaz to ask for a sign. And he gave his little religious platitude saying, "Who am I to test the Lord like that?" And then he says, "Okay, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And this is where we get that famous verse in Isaiah 7 verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Immanuel." Wow. Well, Ahaz ultimately decided to abandon the Lord's help, but to ask the Assyrians to help instead. But that's in the next passage. So we have to suspend here. And this passage closed with the additional comment on political history regarding the political alliance of Israel and Aram to come against Yehudah. The chronicler reports in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 7, "Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Yehudah." Poor Jotham didn't have a very good reign. And sad Ahaz, because of his rebellion against the Lord, his reign was cut short. The historically menacing foreign power, Aram, that's Syria, decided to capitalize on Judah's weakness and recapture Eilat, that very beautiful and at this time is very commercially lucrative port city that opens the gateway to the Persian Gulf, Eilat, at the Gulf of Aqaba. Verse 6, "At that time, Rezin, Melech, Aram, recovered." When it says recovered, this city is so important that it just went back and forth between foreign powers. Once Aram controlled it, and then Uzziah, who, because of their power, they took it and they controlled it. Now it was taken back to Aram again. Now this is the port where Solomon launched this massive sea voyage and his money-making venture. This is a venture capital right here, going off into foreign lands. And this is where precious gold from Ophir was brought into Israel during the golden age of Solomon. In the previous administration of Uzziah, Yotam's dad controlled this center. Judah was wealthy. Now, all that has shifted. Economically, militarily, they are greatly weakened in just one administration. So, the Arameans came to Eilat, and they drove out whom? The Judeans. And it says, clear the Judeans out of Eilat entirely. And the Arameans came to Eilat and have lived there to this day. That's a chronological time marker. To this day. Whatever that day is, they're still living in Eilat. Which means that Judah had never recovered this very important and lucrative port city. So, previously subdued nations like Aram arose against Yehudah and attacked. Edomites revolted and took Judeans captive, as we see in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 17. For again the Edomites had come and attacked Yehudah and carried away captives. And Edomites, these guys are small, they're small potato people. They were easily tossed around here and there. They were vassals and subjects. Now, they're attacking Judah and carrying away captives. Philistines also invaded. Man, Philistines have been completely subdued. But the remnants, the ragtag bunch of people, they're rising up. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 18, it says, the Philistine also had invaded the cities of the lowland, that's the Shephelah, and the Negev of Yehudah, that's the southern wilderness, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ayalon, Gederot, and Soko with his villages, Timnah with his villages. Man, Samson was from Timnah in this area. And Gimzo with his villages. And they settled there. What? These are all territories controlled by Israel and Judah. What happened? They just took over. For the Lord humbled Yehudah. For the Lord humbled Yehudah. Because of Ahaz, Melech Israel. For he had brought about the lack of restraint in Yehudah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. There you have it. So you tell me that a person's faithfulness and unfaithfulness has nothing to do with what goes on around him. Whether there be encroachments of enemies and attacks, depletion of capital. Israel is in shambles, and Judah is devastated and greatly weakened. While all the meanwhile, over there, beyond the Euphrates River, Assyria is licking his chops, ready to pounce on all these lands and to gobble them all up. But who's in control? The Lord is, and he's allowing it to happen. He's allowing these two wicked nations that once knew God, that are departing from the orthodoxy, to be disciplined and punished. And he's doing so by raising up foreign armies and foreign nations that Israel once controlled. How ironic, to punish, discipline, and humble an idolatrous people. For the sake of the Messiah, the Lord will preserve Judah. Because a virgin has to be born in Judah. Sorry, a virgin birth has to happen in Bethlehem of Judah. And so Judah will be preserved, sent into exile, and there the Lord will purge and prepare a remnant to be brought back. And they will resettle in the land, and of course the rest is history. So the Lord is sovereign. Right now he is disciplining two nations. They're greatly weakened. They will be both sent into exile, one into Assyria, the other later on, 136 years later, to Babylon. But of course, the Lord's purpose is to preserve a remnant now, because the majority's gone. So maybe we're at that juncture in America. The majority of church-going people, professing Christians, are really not concerned for the worship of the Lord or doing His will or submitting to His law. Maybe they're all like this, setting up high places of their own, living just like the pagan neighbors. No difference. Hardly any change is happening. And maybe the Lord is preserving a remnant. Well, that would be my commentary, not the Bible's. But since we have learned this, now let's begin to pray and look and see how observant we are and how observant you are of what's going on in your heart and in your life. Because really, out of the heart flow all the issues of life, and out of the heart all these desires come. Make sure that you do not incubate and polish and grow these inordinate desires, even if they're legitimate desires and even good desires. If they take the place of your central affections and kick off God from your heart, that He's no longer a priority in your life, but these other things like success or even good things like parenting, that's a good thing. But your child or your children and how you look before other people should never be an idol. But then your image could be an idol. A fear of man, your man-pleasing, how other people think about you, that could be a major idol in your life. And you've got to kill that before it kills you. There are many idols. Israel had to fight them, but they were overcome by them because they did not deal with them through repentance and removal. They just let it fester and just continued on until their life became more and more and more immoral to the point where they couldn't care less about God. And you say, no, that's not going to happen to me. I think you trust yourself way too much. You need to fear the Lord and not trust in the flesh. Take no confidence in the flesh, but continue to fear the Lord, pray, and ask Him to sanctify you through and through. Pray for your family members. Pray for your children. Love them. Be a good example for them. But please do not ever deceive yourself in thinking that you have control over them. And you do not. You hardly even have control over yourself. So exercise some self-control. Don't even think about controlling them. But love them. Teach them. Be a good model example for them. Admonish them. But please do not think that you will control them. If you do, you will be sadly disappointed. We learned a lot from this lesson. It's not pretty. Both north and south kingdoms are just crumbling right before our eyes. They're spiraling out of control. There's few rays of sunshine, and we're going to praise God for them. But for the most part, they're kind of on their way to a doomed future. So what can you learn from that? I hope you can learn a lot from that. None of these people intended to fail, but they ended up failing. Why? Because they forsook the Lord. All right. Brothers and sisters, He's sovereign. He's on the throne. And none of His plans and purposes will be thwarted. And unless you submit your life and your heart and your family and your future before the Lord and saying, I am yours, Lord. Use me. I'm your slave. You're my master. You're my Lord. And He will bless you and allow you to leave a spiritual legacy in your generation. But if not, learn from these lessons. Do not deceive yourself in thinking that all will be well with you in your future when your heart is far from the Lord, when you have idols. And we have so many in our hearts. Let's confess them. Let's ask the Lord to help us. And let's turn from them. That is our responsibility. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us an insight into the spiritual malady and conditions of both the northern and the southern kingdom during this divided kingdom stage. We would have never guessed that such legacy left after Uzziahu and Yotam would be completely overturned by a rascal named Ahaz. But then again, we underestimate the human propensity for depravity and self-will. We see that no matter what the background is, no matter what the environment may be, we see individuals making decisions for or against God, and we tremble at that, for we know that we are weak and our hearts are often wayward, and we are appealed in our flesh to the things of this world rather than shunning them. So, Father, we desperately need your help. We need to stay on the narrow path of discipleship. Help us to monitor our heart for we know that out of it comes all these other issues of life. Help us to passionately love you and worship you, for we know that only a personal worship and commitment to your glory and to do your will keep us on the path of eternal life. So would you encourage your people and help them to learn valuable spiritual lessons from the passage that we've learned today from these kings. And Lord, as we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, may we come before him all the time to bow at his feet and learn of his humility and his obedience, his perfect obedience to the Father. May that be our consuming passion. May that be something that we would commend to our children as well. Would you be honored and glorified as your people carry these things into action? In Jesus' precious name, amen.